Continuing our series in worship, what does it mean to truly worship God? Does God have an opinion on worship? And a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about Cain and Abel. And it was in the children's talk this morning, wasn't it? Two men, brothers, came to worship God. One was acceptable to God, and one wasn't acceptable to God. And Jim rightly said in the passage, we're not given any indication of why that particularly was until we get to Hebrews 11, conveniently also preached from this morning. And we are told that it was by faith. True worship is by faith. The outward signs of worship are of no value if the heart is far from God. In fact, God says the opposite. He hates it. He hates empty, vain worship. Now, this is vital because true worship, it is at the very heart of what it means to know God. This is why we're so interested as Christians in this question. How do we worship God rightly? And as a believer, we know that we cannot come to God. We cannot know God truly. We cannot come to know the living God without worshiping him. To truly know God, we can't help but worship him. If we truly get a glimpse of his glory and his worth and his splendor, of his holiness, his majesty, his goodness, even the rocks would cry out, let alone us who were made to worship him. And we cannot worship him without knowing him. And so we turn to the worship of the patriarchs. And it's this kind of primordial worship that we have here. Millennia ago, before the nation of Israel existed, before there was a synagogue that had ever been constructed, before a church service had ever come about. And how do we find them worshipping? Well, what we find is we find family worship. It's passed down through the family. Abraham was called out by God. And Abraham trusted God. And by faith, God was pleased with Abraham. And that was passed down to Isaac, as we saw. And that was passed down to Jacob. And eventually they became a great nation. Family worship is our theme of meditation this evening. But as we come to this, I've got a couple of things that I've just got to lay out first of all. You may be here this evening and you may be saying to yourself, well, this is all very well and good, but I don't have a family. I live on my own. I have grown up children or I'm single. Well, to you, I want to say, first of all, this is important for you as well. This is important because it's important to your God. Your God finds this important. And if God finds this important, then so should you. So it's important for you, no matter what your personal circumstances are at this particular time. And if you love the Church of Jesus Christ, you will want to see family worship flourish among your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And many of you might not be in the position of having a family now, but you may have a family in the future. And so it's good that you get these foundations laid for when that comes about. Secondly, I want to say that personally, I'm no great model of this myself. I'm very glad of the scriptures, because that's what the scriptures are for. We point to God's truth. I didn't grow up with this modeled to me. We didn't do family worship when I was a child. I'm trying to learn. But that's what we are as a family of God's people. We learn this, don't we, together. We learn together and we read God's word together and we grow together, teaching one another from God's word. And so this evening, my invitation is to come and learn with me as we do this, as we struggle through in this endeavor. So I've just got 3 points. The first one is really, why is this important? Why is this important, or the case for family worship? And we've got to be very careful, is that we don't go beyond the scripture. There is no explicit command or instructions in this area. We've got to state that the Bible isn't explicit in this area, but it is implicit all the way through the scriptures. And we can see this. So when Jesus, we can see this in other verses and with other things. For example, is there any command that we are to daily read the Bible and daily pray to God? It would be hard to try and think of a command, but it is implicit. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so if that's what you believe about the word of God, if you believe that it truly is more precious than gold, if you truly believe that life is found in the words of God, surely, just as we eat bread every day for life, we would want to consume God's word and pray to him daily. It's modeled to us. It's shown to us. We're warned about neglecting the worship of God and these things. So it's shown implicitly all the way through the Bible. It's my hope that we'll see that as we, first of all, look at the lives of the patriarchs and then move through some of the rest of Scripture as well. So like I said earlier, consider the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no church yet. There is no synagogue yet. There's no even nation of Israel yet. They're just a family. And yet what we find right at the beginning there in Genesis chapter 18, God has a plan when he calls Abraham out. And it's not individually just about one man, Abraham. He's got a plan for that man's family as well. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him. God's plan is bigger than just Abraham. God's plan is bigger than just you or me. We are just part of his picture. We are to be part of a worshiping community. This is what Jonathan Edwards, he was a theologian and preacher in America. And this is what he said. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. He then goes on, if these means fail, all other means of grace are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will likely prosper and be successful. What's he saying here? He said this in his last sermon to one of his churches that he ministered at. As he was saying farewell, what was he trying to instill to them? The importance of family worship. He was trying to say that, brothers and sisters, this is really important for the health of the church, is the health of family worship. And so he brought that out as his last sermon to that church. Or consider Isaac. Isaac prayed, we read in the scriptures, Isaac prayed for his childless wife, and the Lord heard. And John Bunyan points out later that that Jacob would remember the fear of God that his father had Isaac. And it obviously left such an impression on Jacob that he was willing to swear by the fear that his father had. And that makes us ask the question, is that what the younger generation see from us? Do they see the fear of God among us, brothers and sisters? Can they say, I know that God means something to Uncle Egbert or to my mother or to my father or to my grandmother? Can they see that in us? That the fear of God is in our hearts, and this is what matters most in all the world to us, is the God that we trust. Then we consider Jacob himself that we saw in Genesis chapter 35. God commands him to go and build an altar, doesn't he, in verse 1. God says to him, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, what's interesting there is God gives the command to Jacob, and it almost seems the most natural thing in the world for Jacob then to take his family and do it with them. It's not like, "Oh, well, God's given me the command, I'm going to go and do this on my own." It's the most natural thing in the world then. Verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Put away your foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may there make an altar to the God who answers me.'" He's being a witness to his children and to his household. "It was God who kept me safe from my brother. It was God who was always with me, even through my darkest hours when I was on the run, even from my own brother, my own family. God was the one who was with me in all of those times." Later on, Moses would make this more explicit. After the people are given their commands by God, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we hear these famous words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We're reminded that Job was very conscious, wasn't he? We find in Job chapter 1 and verse 5 of the sin of his children. He would offer sacrifices even for the sins of his children, lest they had sinned without realizing it. Joshua said in the book of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, he's saying, "Well, you may go and worship the gods of these other lands, but as for me and my household, we will worship the Lord. We shall serve the Lord." And in the New Testament, we were opening up with the young people just last night. We were considering the character of Timothy. And we got a wonderful example in the life of Timothy. When Paul writes to them, he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother." Grandparents, this is important for you as well. "Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." And then later on, he would say to Timothy these words in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, knowing what that entailed. "But as for you, continue of what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul obviously saw that this was such a positive thing in Timothy's life, that he was shown the scriptures from a very young age, and he grew up in an environment that was saturated with scripture, that he was acquainted with them. And when Cornelius, perhaps one of the first Gentiles to be converted and to become a Christian, when he was told by God that Peter would be sent to him, he doesn't just wait there on his own. He calls his family, his relatives. He calls his friends, "Come." He knows someone from God is just about to come and speak. You find that in Acts chapter 10 if you're interested in reading more about that. Now, all of this is to say that we have a great responsibility, that the case is there that we teach the next generation the truths of God. It's been said that the church is only ever one generation away from extinction. And it's true, essentially, isn't it? If there are no more that come to Jesus Christ, it finishes with our generation. Now we know that that cannot happen. The Lord has said that although the gates of hell should rage against the church of Jesus Christ, they will not prevail against it. That he will preserve a remnant for himself. But we have an important task. He's entrusted us with an important task. And it's a wonderful thing to see the number of children here on a Sunday morning in the church. We've been so very blessed. But that blessing comes with a great responsibility, brothers and sisters, and we should take that seriously. So how do we even go about doing this? That's our second point. What the how of doing all of this? Again, we cannot go beyond Scripture. We're not given a direct list. All right, this is what you should do day one. Open up your Bible to this verse and that chapter. We're not told that. But as Christians, we are called to imitate Christ. Now, George Whitfield, he says a great piece on this. And he says that he puts the three offices of Christ as an example to us. That if we're teaching children, we're to act as prophet, priest, and king in that respect. Well, who were the prophets? Well, the prophets were those who spoke God's word. And so one very simple thing we can do is read God's word. Read the word of God every day to children. Surround them with it. Like Timothy was as a child. That's how he learned it, wasn't it? It was his grandmother and his mother that read that to him, so he was well acquainted to them. Help them to intuitively see that Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 is true, that we do really live by every word of the mouth of God. Just as important as bread is, so is God's word, the word of our Creator, that they really don't just live by bread alone, just by food, that we need God, we need his wisdom, we need his light. One way that we're encouraged in Scripture in the New Testament to do this is to sing to one another. We can sing Scripture, we can sing truth to one another, learn good children's songs and sing them to children as well. That's another part that we can have as part of daily family worship. There's also the role of the priest. That's the prophet, brings Scripture. What's the priest's role? Well, that's the priest's role in the Old Testament was to bring the people before God. They were to make a representation to God for the people. The priest would have on his front a breastplate with the stones, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, bringing them on his very heart to God. Well, how can we in the New Testament do such a thing? Well, we have direct access to the throne of God himself through prayer. We can bear the children of this church up to God in prayer. And if you have children in your household, you can pray with them. Prayer is a vital part of worship. Pray with children daily. And don't just pray with them in the room. Pray for them. Ask them what they want prayer for, what worries them. Ask them who they would want to pray for today. They normally say the same thing every day, but ask them anyway. Who they want to pray for. But we can pray with children, model prayer. It's interesting that the disciples, when they were following Jesus, what impressed them about Jesus? Teach us, Lord, how to preach like you. Teach us, Lord, how to cast out demons like you. Well, they were quite excited about that. No, they asked, teach us to pray. Something about Jesus Christ and his prayer life really influenced them, moved them. They wanted to pray like Jesus prayed. Now, finally, Whitfield points us towards the governance. It's the kind of king part, I suppose, but the governance of a household. And he puts this down as catechizing and instructing children. Ask them questions. Ask lots and lots of questions. Help them to ask questions of you as well. Questions are great. We get a sense of that in that Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, when he says that the Lord is set aside Abraham, because he will command his children after them. And it's more than just teaching them, here's some truth. You can teach children in so many ways, using questions, using stories, using examples from the world around them and the things that are going on in their lives to help them see that the Word of God is not just abstract truth that's up there and separate from their lives, but it touches every part of their lives. That the truth of God is all around them. That they live in a world that's alive with the glory of God all around them. And the spiritual realities of good and evil cut through their lives, cut through their very own being, and are at war within them as well. The practical outworking of truth and righteousness. Now, as I said earlier, some people will say, yeah, but I haven't got any children. I've got grown-up children. I'm singled or married, but we haven't got any children yet. What relevance does any of this have to me? But if you're older and you've had children, they've moved out, well, Titus chapter 2 tells the older women what they can do for the younger women. Help. You might be able to say to them, well, I didn't do a lot of this. I've got a lot of ways which I know that I wouldn't do it, and here's my wisdom on that. But this is what I know has been helpful to me through the years. Come alongside, as Titus chapter 2 tells the older women to teach the younger women in these things. Pray. It strikes me, isn't it, that as a church, we see it as very natural to want to pray for the missionaries. And we're hopefully getting better at that, praying for the missionaries that this church supports or is attached to or gets news from. It's great, and I'm very appreciative of all the prayers that we get at the open air. Out there on a Friday, we feel really supported by you guys praying. We should pray for parents as well in this. Some of these things which I've listed, pray for them as they're trying to open up the scriptures. Pray for them as they can barely remember what day it is, as they're trying to teach these things over a fight over the breakfast table or whatever it is. Pray for them in the midst of this. They're just as much on the front lines. Someone once told me that actually the primary evangelistic field of the church is the children of the church. That's where it really starts. It doesn't stop there. It bursts that bounds and goes out into the rest of the world. But that's where it starts. The primary evangelistic field of the church is the children of the church. Pray for them. Pray for them regularly. Ask how you can pray for them. And pray for their children by name if you know them. Share resources. You have personal devotions. You have personal things that you found easier or more difficult. Share resources, devotions, share books that you found useful, encourage one another. And perhaps if you're doing devotions on your own, structure them in such a way that if someone does come alongside you at someone else's for dinner, you could get them to join in with yours or join in with theirs. But see that as part of natural growing together with other Christians. Strange, isn't it, that sometimes we feel like we have to keep all of these things separate and secret almost from other Christians. And we shouldn't be putting up a false facade, but we should be willing at times to welcome people in. If they're around our house for dinner, come and join with our time of family worship. Or what have you been blessed by from God's word recently? It's the how-to. And very much, I get the impression, I was listening to a discussion by a pastor called Joel Beakey in the States, and he was saying that the consistency is more important than trying to do everything from day one. Don't try and spend an hour and a half and open up an extended discussion in Old English from the Puritans to your four-year-old child. It's probably not going to work very well. Just keep it simple, he said. What's more important is you do a little of something every day. Far more important than trying to go in too much at the deep end. Do something every day to the extent that if it's missed, the children will go, why aren't we doing devotions today? Why aren't we doing family worship today? And finally, I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us because this can be very difficult. This can be very hard. Personal, private worship is hard. It's hard when other people aren't watching you and you're using your own time. It's hard to carve out time in busy days. God knows what it is to labor in this area. God is a father. God was father to his people, Israel. Now, if you think that grumbling children are difficult, think about the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, it'd be better back in slavery than here, is what they were saying. There can be painful disappointments. God knows that. He regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, it says. Not that God wasn't aware of what would happen, but it grieved him to the heart as they turn away. Christ taught his 12 disciples, and at times you're kind of like, don't the disciples get it yet? They keep asking all the silly questions. One of them would betray him. One of them would deny him at his hour of greatest need. God knows this is difficult. God knows that it's at the smallest level that we often struggle most. It's in our private times of prayer. It's in our family times of worship that we struggle most. Now, one of the objections that people might bring to this is, does this all mean that church is unnecessary? That because I've got me and my family and we got a Bible, why do we need to even come to church? Well, I'd say no, 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 no. That is definitely not the case. In fact, in the New Testament, we find quite the opposite. It's actually the New Testament is saying, you know, the natural family is not really the great end. The great end is the spiritual family. Union with Christ means union with each other in Christ. So I mentioned a little bit earlier, Matthew chapter 12. I'll just turn to that now. But in Matthew chapter 12, we've got this situation with Jesus, where people are coming to Jesus. His family is coming to him. And this is in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." What is Jesus doing here? Is he offending and insulting his family? Not at all. Jesus respected his family. Even on the cross, he was looking after the needs of his mother, entrusting her into the care of John. But no, what he's saying here is that the spiritual family is what essentially is most important. Those who serve God are those that we will be closest to for eternity. You share a common eternal destiny with brothers and sisters in Christ. That will last forever and ever and ever. There will be no marriage in heaven. Jesus tells us that. The natural family will not be necessary in heaven and in eternity, but we will be bound into one eternal family with Christ, the church of Christ. Yet, the natural family established in Genesis, when God gave Eve to Adam, is still valid, it's still wholesome, and it's still good. It is still God's design until Christ's return. And so right now, we have both. We have two. You have two families. Which is why Paul makes the point later on that we are to take very seriously our family commitments, and that to fail to care for family commitments, to fail to care for parents, for example, to do that is to deny the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever if you do that. God has given us both, and both are very, very important. So we cannot say we don't go to church because we worship as a family on our own, and that's all that we need. We cannot say, I don't need to teach my children at home because I send them to church for that, don't I? You need both. We need both. And I think we see this most wonderfully kind of blended together in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is all about the body of Christ and the church. And it's a glorious, glorious picture that we see. Because what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4 is he's pointing to the gospel. He's pointing to everything that Jesus Christ has done. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then moving on to verses 11 to 14, he then says, and he gave, this is to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to do the work for the church so that everyone else can kick back and watch. No, verse 12, to equip the saints, that's everyone, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the wholeness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, to whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow, that it builds itself up in love. Now, there's a lot in there, and we could spend a whole sermon just going through that quite easily. But what he's saying is, part of Christ's victory on the cross and triumph over evil and the putting to shame of all the powers of darkness and evil was to empower his people, the church. It was for you to serve him, to equip the church. The church was given to equip you, brothers and sisters, so that you would serve Christ in your families, in your communities, in the world around you, and build the church up in love. You see, they both work towards each other. That strong families that are teaching the truth of God benefits the church. Strong churches that people are dedicated to benefits Christian families. We need both. When one suffers, the other will suffer. If we neglect one, it will be to the detriment of the other. We need both. So, brothers and sisters, let's get on to this. Let's take this seriously. And it will be part of our gospel witness. Increasingly, in the world out there, we are seeing more and more difficulty and carnage and wreckage, which is being wrought by the headlong pursuit of selfish individualism. That what really matters is me and my life satisfaction. My body, my choice. I will live my life and do it my way. We have to testify in the way that we live together that that is not so. That that is a lie. That when they come into this place and they see us living our lives in all our struggles and difficulties and failures, they see there's something different. There's something different about these people. That there's an energy and a power here that's not earthly. There's something heavenly about this strange little 1970s building when there's these Christians here. There's something glorious about it. And that they'd be drawn to God by that. We'd be pointing to Christ who's working in us. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That we would grasp this and we would see the real benefit of family worship amongst the congregation here. Well, let's pray, and then we'll gather around the family table. Father God, we thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we do pray for the families of this church. Lord, we pray for the battle that is often in the struggle to point children who are born into sin towards Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for endurance and that the parents of this church would be encouraged. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't be something which is just upon them, but we as brothers and sisters would stand arm in arm, side by side, serving you in this area. Help us to see this as our common interest, Lord. And Lord, may we truly see day by day that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is our eternal family. And Lord, we long to see more of the children of the natural families of this church joined into that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.